Well, dear friends, please turn to Luke chapter 12. We're walking through verses 13 through 21 this morning. Let's go ahead and read through that passage. It says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In the previous 12 verses of Luke chapter 12, Jesus was preaching. He was teaching the people. He was teaching the people about God's omnipotence and about God's omniscience and the ways in which that should influence their lives. It should influence their perspectives. He's reminding them that the light of the Lord shines on hypocrisy, that the ways in which the Pharisees and the lawyers were living their lives hypocritically, living their lives thinking that nobody knew the ways they were living. Nobody knew the ways in which they were scheming other people, the ways in which their religion was faulty. He reminded them that God knew. For that reason, he reminded them that you should fear God and not man. God is the one who ultimately you should fear and not man. And he encouraged people to confess Christ regardless of the cost. And here he is with his great teaching, this great edifying instruction, these great reminders of the character of God, the attributes of God, and how these things should affect you, how it should influence the people there in the crowd. And the man approaches Jesus, and the first thing that is on his mind is not the glories of God, is not God and his great attributes. He gets a moment to speak to Christ amongst this great crowd all around him, and he brings forward a dispute that he is having with one of his siblings regarding an inheritance. We see the man's covetousness emerge, and Jesus brings this to the forefront of the conversation. It's the second thing that he says to him. We'll spend some time today talking about this topic of covetousness. It is the 10th commandment that says, "Do not covet." Or if you want King James, "Thou shalt not covet." The Heidelberg in question 113 asks this question: "What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness." Now, the framers, the writers of this catechism, rightly communicate this idea that it is dealing not just with outward action, for covetousness may result in outward action, but the sin itself is within your heart. The sin itself is within your mind. It is within your desires. And so even the unrighteous desire is a sin against God. So we see this concept of covetousness. And there's three things that we see pointed out within this passage. It lays out very cleanly in this way. Firstly, we see the worldly-minded man ignores instruction because of his covetousness. We will see, first off, this man who is having a dispute with a sibling who is ignoring the instruction of Jesus, who is not rightly glorifying God, is not rightly seeing himself in hearing the preached word of God because of his covetousness. His covetousness was a distraction to godliness. Secondly, we see that the rich fool makes no provision for eternity because of his covetousness. He has no concern for eternity because he is a man who covets. His treasure is here on earth. He makes no provision for the world to come. His hope is merely in this life, merely that he will eat, drink, and be merry. Not that he will be reconciled to God. Not that he would be at peace with all men. Not that he would rightly steward and use the blessing God's given him. No, that he would eat and drink and be merry. And thirdly, we see God's judgment falling upon the rich fool because of his covetousness. God rightly judging him because of his actions and the desires of his heart that are merely in this life. And he had the fullness of his reward within this life. Let's look at that first point. The worldly-minded man ignores instruction because of his covetousness. Verses 13 through 15 in Luke chapter 12. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Now, this is a legal matter. This is a legal matter that was generally handled within the synagogue. They had a legal system, and it was there in the synagogue that something like this would be handled. Jesus refrains from stepping into this role. He has a higher role that he needs to care for here, that he needs to work through. It would be a demotion for him to step into this role. But Jesus here gets to the heart of the issue. He immediately deals with the desire of the man's heart that led him to say what he said to Jesus. He cautions the crowd to be on guard against all covetousness because one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Their hope is not to be in what they have. Think of this. What is the heart of the issue here? Why does Jesus so quickly ignore the man's concern and deal with the desire of the man's heart? The reality is this was a central focus of this man. It was spiritually distracting. It had become in this man's mind a sinful obsession. This is something that we need to be mindful of. This is something that we need to hear. Because the activity in and of itself, the desire for a judge to rule between him and his sibling, in and of itself, wasn't a wrong thing. It's not wrong to desire justice to be brought forth. But even desiring something good can become sinful. The allure of possessions, the allure of power, the allure of comfort can be a distraction to godliness if it becomes a central focus. If it becomes something that is not, if it becomes primary in your focus and it begins to distract you in your worship with God. Take note here, Jesus isn't criticizing or condemning the having of possessions, but rather he is preaching against covetousness. It's very precise. He's preaching against the idea that your life is comprised of your possessions or your hope of happiness is comprised in having possessions, having worldly comforts, worldly powers. This man's covetousness was disorderly. He didn't want to work through the normal judicial means. He thought, well, if I go to Jesus, well, that'll really take care of this issue. That wasn't the means that God had given for it to be taken care of. And understand this. Covetousness isn't merely about physical possessions. All sins can fall into this area of covetousness. So much so that it was debated at one time whether or not the greatest commandment was the 10th commandment. Some will say, well, look, it's not about having money. It's not about having possessions. I just want freedom. I want to be able to go where I want to go. I want to travel where I want to go, have whatever experiences I want to have. I want to be able to go on vacation, have freedom to go around. Trying to skirt around this idea of covetousness because I'm not concerned about having possessions. I just want freedom to do whatever I want to do. I want to eat what I want to eat, go where I want to go, visit where I want to go. Okay, well, this is still, it's you can covet your mobility, you can covet your ease, you can covet your comfort. Each of these things can fall into the area of covetousness. And understand this, if these things become a distracting focus to you, okay, if you're violating God's law in order to achieve these things, it becomes covetousness. Jesus is not condemning wealth. We need to remember that. We need to understand that because sometimes we can say, well, yeah, it's for those people over there. Let's be honest. Most of us are quite wealthy by historical standards. Most of us are quite wealthy by standards when you compare us to the rest of the world. So many people in the world do not have the standards of living that we have right now. That's not how we normally think about wealth. We normally look at the person next to us, look at the car next to us, look at the house that we drive by. Those are the wealthy people. Jeff Bezos, that's the wealthy person, not me. Well, comparatively, we have many comforts and eases. We have many servants, let's be honest, servants, even something like this. This little phone that I have is able to do so many things for me that would have required a large group of people serving someone. There's wealth here, even in this technology that we have. We should be using even such things for the glory of God. Many people were wealthy in the scriptures. Noah was very wealthy. He wouldn't have been able to build an ark if he wasn't wealthy. Abraham was extremely, extremely wealthy. Job was very wealthy as well. Jonah likely was wealthy. He would not have been able to travel as easily as he was if he wasn't wealthy. That was an expensive trip that he was trying to go on. Even in the New Testament, we see Joseph of Arimathea, one who was wealthy. Let Jesus borrow his tomb for a few days. I think that's a good investment. It donated some herbs and other ointments and aloes and such things for Christ's body to be preserved in. These are very valuable, what he was carrying around. Likely hundreds of thousands of dollars of value that he was carrying around. None of these are condemned for having wealth. Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The Lord's not condemning you by giving you wealth. The Lord's not condemning you by giving you possessions. So what is covetousness? Let's answer this question. When does something become covetous? Covetousness can manifest itself in, we'll just say, three general ways. Covetousness exists when we desire after something that is expressly forbidden. If God's word says this is forbidden, it is wrong for you to desire that. Please understand that. It is wrong to have a homosexual desire. It is wrong to desire the spouse of another person. That's laid out in the 10th commandment. It is wrong for you to desire what is forbidden. There's some things that you're not even able to have a desire for. It is sin just to have the desire. Even the desire needs to be repented. You may say, well, I'm struggling with this. Well, that's good. That's good that you're struggling with it. It would be a problem if you weren't struggling in that area. The struggle is evidence of the work of God within your life. The struggle is evidence of your conscience responding rightly to the law of God. But we still must draw the line where Scripture draws the line. And we saw that even in the Heidelberg Catechism, where even the desire is what needs to be repented of. Additionally, covetousness occurs when we desire something that is lawful, that is not forbidden, all right, but the Lord has not provided it to us, but then we begin to become angry and discontented with the Lord or our circumstances because he's not provided what we believe we deserve. I should just have this. How many times do we do that? Well, why can't I just, shouldn't I just be able to, and you can fill in the blank. How many times have we thought in our life, if only I had, and then you fill in the blank of whatever it is at that time, then I would be good, I would be content. And then you get that thing, and you're relieved of whatever thing was ailing you or bothering you at that moment, and are you good? Are you perfectly content the rest of your life? Well, absolutely not. You find something else that your heart begins to desire. So desiring something that is lawful is not sinful, but becoming discontented, becoming angry with the Lord in your circumstance because he's not granted you what you desire, you begin to fall into the area of covetousness at that point. Thirdly, covetousness occurs when we desire something that is not sinful, but the Lord has not provided it to us, and we therefore respond with sinful activities in order to gain what we desire. So if I go forward that way, I begin to steal. I begin to pull another commandment into this. These commandments are all connected. The one leads to the other. A violation of one and a refusal to repent will lead to a downward spiral of further commandments being broken. We see that very much in Romans chapter 1. That happens within a person's life individually. That can happen within a culture corporately. So it's acceptable to desire what is lawful, but you must be content with what the Lord has given to you. You must not become discontented that the Lord has not provided what you desire because you believe that you deserve it. You don't want God to give you what you deserve. Remembering who you are and where God has pulled you up from is helpful in this. It's helpful to regain a proper perspective. It's helpful to remember that even when you are suffering, even when you are in great sorrow and difficulty, in pain as a believer, you are in a greater place than you could ever be apart from Christ, even in the middle of that sorrow and struggle. And so your prayer must be that the Lord would bless you to be content, the Lord would bless you to walk in wisdom where he has you, the Lord would bless you to remember what you have in Christ. Remember, even Jesus in the wilderness, Satan came to him and tempted him. And when we say tempted him, we don't mean that Jesus was moved with some kind of a sinful desire, but this is Satan trying to entice him, and he begins to entice him by turning stones into bread. Well, it wasn't wrong to desire to eat. It's not sinful to want to eat, but to go through this in a method that is ungodly was a wrong thing. He was fasting during that time, and for him to be fasting, like the greater Israel that is there in the wilderness. Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. He was in the wilderness 40 days, just as Adam was in the garden being tempted by Satan. So now Jesus is in the wilderness now being tempted by Satan. And Jesus was victorious. Jesus stood up to these temptations of Satan. He was not moved by these things. He responded to Satan with Scripture when he was tempted, and though he was enticed to turn the stones into bread, the desire to eat was not wrong, but to go through to gain something that was a lawful thing to gain through a unlawful means or through a means that the Lord desired him not to do would have been wrong, and he spoke rightly to him. This man is here before the Messiah, hearing the Lord Jesus Christ preach. And this man has his mind on earthly things. His behavior was sinful. He was distracted by that which was a lawful thing to be concerned with, but the method he was using and the central focus of his heart caused this to be distracting to him spiritually. That is why Jesus rebuked him. That is why the Lord used him as an example to warn others. To warn others not to be coveters. Even those they hear the gospel preached many times, you can be hearing the gospel preached, you can be hearing the word of God proclaimed, you can be reading the word, and your minds are so entangled with earthly things that you are not concerning yourself with the things of God. The same can be true for anyone sitting under the preached word. Earthly things can become a distraction. That is why Jesus gives the exhortation, Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. You must reorient your mind. You must see things rightly. That you have come into this world with nothing. You will leave this world with nothing. Even what you have, you are to use for God's glory and for His purpose, so long as He has given it to you. And if He has not put it under your care, you do not have to become discontented that it is not under your care. You can trust in the Lord and remember what God has given to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Leon Morris makes this point. He says, He came to bring people to God, not to bring property to people. He continues, in this situation, He was concerned with the attitudes of those involved, not with who got what. He went to the heart of the issue. This worldly-minded man is ignoring instruction because of his covetousness. And so Jesus then lays out a parable of a rich man, a parable, we could say, of a rich fool. We see this in our second point. The rich fool makes no provision for eternity because of his covetousness. We see that in verses 16 through 19. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for yourself for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. I want you to pay attention of the many I's and my's. He is like Frank Sinatra in his famous song, My Way. He did things his way. It was about how he was going to do things and what he was going to do with what he possessed and what he owned. We see this in the last verse of that song. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. Not to say the things that he truly feels and not the words of someone who kneels. Let the record show, I took all the blows and did it my way. Very much a godless song, a godless philosophy, a godless mentality. One third of the words in Greek in this parable of this man are personal in some way, either personal pronouns or showing some kind of personal possession. I, me, my, one third of the words. This man was central. Concern with the Lord was nowhere in this man's mind. He was obsessed with himself. He was obsessed with his possessions. He was obsessed with the attainment of possessions and clinging to and holding to what he had gained and what he possessed. We could say this man was anxious. And Jesus will deal with that specifically in the next portion of Scripture. This man had so much wealth. This man had gained so much. He had attained so much. He was rich. He was wealthy. And he was miserable. He was a miserable man because he had all the world could offer to him. And he had not God. He had not hope. Consider the stress, the burden that this wealth was for this man. All that he had gained merely stressed him out even more. How am I going to hold on to this? I need to cling to it as tightly as I possibly can. This was all he had. That's why he clung to it so tightly. There was nothing beyond this for him, nothing beyond his possessions, nothing beyond his wealth, nothing beyond his life. The comforts of this life were all that he had, and the thought of losing any of it in any way was consuming him, was causing him great stress and anxiety. The problem here isn't in what he was doing. It's not wrong to store grain. We can walk through many proverbs that show the wisdom in putting food away for the winter, the wisdom in saving, the wisdom in being a good steward of what you have. We see this over and over in the proverbs. The problem with this man's life is what is missing. There's no thought of God. There's no thought of eternity. There's no concern of how he should rightly use what God has given him. God is not on his mind. Good stewardship is not on his mind. It is merely in the attaining and the clinging to and the consumption for himself, no concern whatsoever with the Lord who had given it to him. We don't even see gratefulness. We don't even see him thanking God for what he has. Thankfulness is very useful in the Christian life. It is a blessing. It is a reminder of what God has given to you. Even when you have used your efforts, your wisdom, your knowledge, your education, even when you use these things, you are still thanking God, because it is from God that knowledge comes. It is from God that power comes. It is from God that these opportunities providentially come. What good is the farmer if the Lord sends no rain? He has no crops. Even the farmer, with all of his efforts and wisdom and ways in which he has to work in very specific ways many times, there are a whole lot of ways not to grow things. There's a very few amount of ways that you can actually end up with a crop. There's so many ways you can lose it. You could not plant it right. You could not care for it right. You could not harvest it right. Any of those ways that you mess it up, you end up with no crop, or you end up with very little crop. But the Lord must provide whereby the farmer can have anything at all. This man had hope merely in this life, no concern for the life to come. The Lord's Day should be a reminder for you. Each and every Lord's Day, as you go into the world, and you may become distracted of the things of this life, even things that aren't necessarily sinful, but they can become distracting from holy things. There should be a reminder that Christ is going to gather his people together, that they're going to be gathered together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord is going to make all things right. He's going to bring all of his people to himself. This life isn't our end-all and be-all, but this man's hedonistic view led to despair. This is a life with no concept of the resurrection. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's it. That's all you have. There's nothing else that is there. Paul says that is a hopeless perspective. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 32 and 33, he says, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with feasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." He describes this philosophy as hopeless, as empty, as vacuous. This is contrary to the resurrection. This is contrary to the idea that you're going to be raised again. Regardless of what you walk through in this life, Christ is going to make all things right. You're going to be raised to life. Everyone who lives and dies will be raised again. Some to righteousness, some to unrighteousness. Psalm 14 and verse 1 famously says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." This man was living as a fool. This man was living as though there is no God. Maybe he went through the motions at certain times. Maybe he went into the synagogue and he prayed and he sang and he gave alms and did different things. Perhaps he did. But he did so with no concern for God. Even his religion, even his worship that he gave was merely temporal, if he had any. It was not directed toward God. In all ways, he was living as an atheist. He was living as one who had no knowledge of the true God. Now, atheists are many times portrayed as those that say there is no God at all. But biblically, we see this many times as those who live as though there is no God, who deny the God who is all around them, even when they walk in false religion. Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, is one who was facing persecution. They were going to put him into the Colosseum. They were going to feed him to the beast in the Colosseum. And he was told, "All you have to do is say, 'Away with the atheists.'" Away with the, that's all he had to say. Just something small. Just those few words, "Away with the atheist." And he would have been free. He would not have been consumed. He could have lived his life in comfort. What do they mean, "away with the atheist"? Well, the Romans saw the Christians as atheists, because the Christians were not worshiping the many gods in Rome. They were not worshiping even the emperor, which is really what got them in the most trouble. They weren't rightly respecting Caesar. They weren't even pinching off a little incense to a picture of Caesar, just pinching it into the fire, saying, "Caesar is Lord." That's all they had to do. And you could be free to go and worship for the most part, however, that you wanted. And they wanted Polycarp to say, "Away with the atheists," speaking to the Christians. And he looked out and he pointed at those in the stands and said, "Away with the atheists." And he was placed in the Colosseum. He stood firm on Christ. He stood firm on his profession of Christ Jesus. But the life apart from God is hopeless. The life apart from God is empty. The things of this world cannot do what only Jesus can do. The things of this world cannot do what only Christ has promised to do and has done. They cannot be your Messiah. You're asking the things of this world to do what they never can do. You cannot take the things of this world with you. Only what is done for Christ is going to last. That is the only investment that you have for eternity. Everything else will be burned up. Everything else will go away. And these things that you cling to, that you desire, that you trust in unrighteous ways, that you begin to covet, either because they are sinful desires, they are not lawful, or the Lord has not provided it to you, and you begin to sin in your desire towards those things and begin to become discontented, they will lead you into hopelessness. They will lead you into emptiness. They cannot do what only Christ can do. That is worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. These things that we have are to point us to God, are to remind us of what God has given us, most especially for you, dear Christian, to remind you what God has given to you in Christ Jesus. Because the attainment of possessions never ends. There's no stopping point for it. It can't ever provide. It's an empty bill of goods. There's nothing it can ultimately fulfill or do. John D. Rockefeller was asked, "How much money is enough?" He said, "How much money does it take to make a man happy?" And John D. Rockefeller said, "Just $1 more." Look at this man in this parable and his concern over his possessions. "I've got to hold on to everything here for dear life. I've got to bring in more and be able to cling to and hold all of these things." There is no end to covetousness. The only exit ramp is trust in Christ Jesus, is contentment in Christ Jesus. There is always something else that you could have. There's always more that you could have. There's always greater amounts that you can have. I was one place that I thought I could look to as some examples of how you could always want something more. And some of these examples I'll give are going to sound so absurd to you because, let's be honest, none of us in this room are really purchasing any of these items. But the reality is, if you attain that level of wealth, the reality is someone's buying those items. There's someone that ends up desiring those things. There's always a better car. If it's not a better car, there's another car. There's always a better house. And then if there's not a better house, there is another house or a better location for a house. There's always some way that something can be improved. And I was looking over a YouTube channel, a very famous YouTuber called Mr. Beast, and he has these videos where he likes to compare these, you know, great discrepancies, you know, a $1 plane ticket or a $500,000 plane ticket. He'll run you through this 20-minute video comparing these two. And I just looked at a few of his thumbnails to kind of just give us a little perspective. I'm not condemning Mr. Beast or any of his videos. This is just something that kind of gives you a perspective that there are things that are always greater. There's things that are always bigger. A $1 hotel room, that's probably gross, or a $1 million hotel room, a $1 yacht, or a $1 billion yacht, a $1 house, or a $100 million house. He's got one where he eats a $100,000 ice cream sundae, $70,000 pizza. I think I would have an upset stomach if I consumed a pizza that was worth $70,000. But the fact is, someone has a restaurant and they're making something like that. They're probably putting gold on it or something like that. Like, it does you any good to consume gold? Someone feels special because they're buying it. These things wouldn't exist if someone wasn't buying it. My point is not condemning wealth or people that buy things that they desire, they have money for, but my point is that there's no end to these things. If someone can make a $70,000 pizza, they can make a $250,000 pizza. They could, the price could just change, all right? The next thing is not going to suffice. If your life is consumed in eating and drinking and being merry, if your life is consumed merely in the here in the now, if your hope is consumed merely in whatever you're going to gain next as a goal, as far as, you know, what you possess, you are going to be in despair. The next thing will not suffice. Dave Ramsey says this. He says, after you eat lobster too long, it begins to taste like soap. I don't know. I haven't eaten lobster that much to know that, but that's what he says. Just merely chasing after luxuries and things of this world are going to lead you empty. They're going to lead you into an overwhelming anxiety. That's what sin does. That's why Jesus deals with that in this next portion of Scripture after verse 21. That's the reality of covetousness. There's something very unique that people from other countries find when they come to this country, and something you see overwhelmingly that I think says something about our culture is storage units, large amounts of storage units. Now, there's legitimate reasons why you may have a storage unit. You may have a business. You need to store things. You need to store your boat in a storage unit. I'm not condemning storage units. Okay, you may be moving. That's the time people use storage units. But there are entire TV shows that exist now that are just people going and auctioning off storage units that people just didn't pay. People have so many possessions, and they're trying to pile up those possessions, and they're getting to a place where they are not even thinking about the value of those possessions, such that they can't even pay for the storage unit, and the value of those units ends up getting sold to someone who just comes by and bids on it. There's an overwhelming focus there on just amassing and having and using. I've known people that have been keeping possessions in storage units for decades, paying thousands and thousands of dollars just to keep this something put away in a storage. You're not even enjoying those possessions. It's just the mindset of having or containing. These things will not suffice. There is a place that possessions have in this life. There's a purpose that they have. God has given them to you that you would use them for His glory, but covetousness will lead to despair. Covetousness will lead to anxiety. And this rich fool who makes no provision for eternity because of his covetousness falls into the judgment of God. And we see that in this third point, that God's judgment falls upon the rich fool because of his covetousness. He made no provision for the life to come. His hope was in the here, in the now. His hope was in the attaining and the clinging to and the enjoying of what was here and now, eating, drinking, and being merry. No concern for where these possessions came from. No concern with being thankful for what he was given. No concern for using these things in a way that would glorify God. God's judgment falls upon the rich fool because of his covetousness. We see that in verses 20 and 21 in Luke 12. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Jesus asks that famous question, "What does it matter if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul?" What is the purpose of such an existence? It's of no purpose at all. It's of no significance at all. He was a fool. He was a man that was likely intelligent. He was a man that was likely hardworking. He was a man that was able to work within the world and attain great wealth. But he had no wisdom. He saw not from where what he had come. And we must not do this. There's a temptation in a passage like this to go and to find some other fault with the man. Well, maybe he was unjust with his workers, or maybe he had stolen some of these things. He's living his life with no concern for God. He's using what God gives for his own comfort, his own desires, with no concern with how God would have him use those things. That's a sin. He's covetous. That was a sin. He had no concern for God. His life was in the here and the now. His life was in the enjoyment of what God gave to him for the here and the now, with no concern for eternity. Let's not try to make his condemnation more palatable for us. The sin that's primarily dealt with here is no concern for God. Living a life with no concern for God or his glory. And notice this. This man is not given a name. Jesus names not this man. No names given to him. In the world's eyes, he was a great man. In the world's eyes, he was respected. In the world's eyes, you could have said his name, and someone would have said, oh yes, that is the one who has the great farm over here. That is the one who has great wealth. That is the one who was the great investor over here. That is the one who created this new technique. God named him not. In the eyes of the crowd, he was something that would have been held in significance. Jesus doesn't even mention his name. We see that same reality in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is named. Lazarus is known by God. The rich man is not. God knows his name, but he's not known by God. There is a difference. There's a distinction. He's merely said, a certain rich man, as though it could have been one of any of these guys. No one in particular from any spiritual standpoint. Wealth does not change your standing with God. Talent does not change your standing with God. Educational attainment does not change your standing with God. No amount of earthly power changes your standing with God. The one who attains political power should be in greater fear than the one who is not, because he will give an account for what he does. The one who has greater wealth should have greater fear of God than the one who does not, for he will give an account for what he does. Power doesn't change your standing. God is not impressed. He's not impressed. There's nothing you can do that is going to be like, wow, that was so amazing that you discovered that. Well, he made it. Isn't that what we do most of the time in our science? We just find things out that God put there. We just figure out ways to do things that God already did. Is that not what we see in so much technology? They're like, well, we were studying this spider and the web this spider made and how strong it was, and we took the material from that web and we went and we made this special vest that's bulletproof. That's all we do. We look at, oh, this is how a bat flies, and then we could fly, make something like this. Or this bird in the air, this predator comes down and it makes no sound whatsoever. And they study that bird and they study the physics in how that bird, and it's designed by God, not just happenstance, not just by chance, but how God designed that bird, deals with sound waves in such a way that you can't hear it. And they study it, and they go, oh, we could go make an aircraft this way that is silent. I remember the first time one of those stealth planes flew over my house. It was eerie. I didn't hear the thing till it was right over my head. And so many of these discoveries that we have made, we have merely just been studying creation, how God has made things, and begun to imitate that, make something similar to that, or adjust things in some way. God's wisdom is even there in our attainment and in what we do. For God's given you the mind to do that. God's given you the ability to see the creation around you and to take in the information and to make something that is similar to what is there already in the creation. You cannot boast in that in and of yourself. It is the Lord that has given that to you. Anything that we have, Anything that we have has been granted to us through the providence of God. God doesn't need any of it. He's in need of nothing. Just remember what is written in Psalm 50, beginning in verse 7. It says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all of its fullness is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." Consider what the writer says here. Consider what the Lord is saying here. I don't need you. Even the service you give to me, I don't need. The sacrifices that you're giving is not like one of these pagan gods that needs this in some way. The Lord is perfect. He is in need of nothing. If he were not perfect, he would not be God. He would not be worthy of worship, but he is God. He is worthy of worship. He needs nothing from any of us. He has everything. It's merely about us doing what is right with what he has given to us. One commentator, Trent Butler, makes this point. He says, "Riches have one major weakness. They have no purchasing power after death. They cannot buy the currency needed to go to heaven." The fool here was short-sighted. He cared for this life alone. He made no preparation for the life to come. He sought not to use what God had given him for the glory of God. He sought not to make himself right with God, but rather he was consumed with the attainment of comforts and possessions. He was short-sighted. He did not see that the life that he lives on earth is but short compared to eternity. Remember this. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Do not be like this foolish man. Do not be like this man who is short-sighted. Take note of what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, that covetousness is a distraction of godliness, that you have come into the world with nothing, you will leave with nothing. Only what is done for Christ will last. And consider what Jesus says even at the end here. Consider what he says there in verse 20. He says, "This your soul might be required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Those of you who have loved ones that you have lost, those are always difficult times because you're struggling with the pain of loss of that loved one, and then immediately you're dealing with what to do with their possessions. Almost immediately, every time, you're dealing with what to do with their possessions. If you're in the inner family, you're one that is tasked with dealing with it. Things need to be cleared out of this apartment. Things need to be cleared out of this house. You don't want to keep making payments to the apartment, so something has to be done. And these things that perhaps, you know, someone may have clung to and they had been so important to them. This man had clung to these things. Someone is going to come along and buy them. They're going to be sold to someone else. Someone else is going to take possession of them. But where is your treasure? Does your treasure go beyond the things of this world? Do you see Christ in his beauty? Do you see the glories of God and what he has given to us? Creation screams the glories of God. Creation screams the law of God. Creation screams to us that we don't keep his law rightly, that there is going to be a great reckoning, that all are going to stand before Christ, all are going to be judged before the judgment seat of Christ. Have you made provision? Do you have concern for the things of eternity? Or is your concern merely in the here and the now. Christ has made a way. Christ has made a way whereby you can make provision for eternity, and you can even use what he gives you now for the glory of God. Christ offers eternal life. And eternal life isn't just I die and go to heaven and that's it, but eternal life is living with an eternal perspective even now. Your life can have purpose even now. If you will but trust in Christ, if you will see your sin and turn to Christ and trust him, and he will make you new. He will give you life. He will give you comfort. You don't need to walk and be discontented. You need to walk in anxiety. We'll walk through anxiety in the next portion of Scripture. But you don't need to walk in anxiety. You don't need to stress about what you will eat and what you will wear and where you will live. You don't need to be like this man and fret over your possessions. There's comfort in Christ. He has purchased all that is necessary whereby you can have peace with God, whereby you can have true life and growth and godliness. Dear friend, see Christ. Trust in Christ. Believe upon Christ, and he will give you life. And you will be free, free from covetousness. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you even for the difficulties you place in our lives that remind us of your sovereign hand, that remind us of our need of Christ. Remind us of our hopelessness apart from Christ. Oh Lord, may you work within us a desire to walk in godliness. May you work within us a desire to use what you give to us for your glory. That you would be reigning in our hearts. That we would be living our lives as those who are changed, those that are distinct, those that are separate. Those whose hope is in heaven, those whose citizenship is in the New Jerusalem. Bless us to trust in the comforts in Christ, and treasure those above all the comforts this world could ever give to us. We thank you for Christ, his provision and his blessing and his goodness. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.